This morning's scripture reading is John chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, please use one of the Bibles in the pew backs. And if you do have one, I invite you to turn with me now. If you don't have a Bible at home, please take one of those Bibles in the pews home with you today as a gift. John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to Jesus, where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. How's everybody doing? Good. I have a couple quick announcements as we get going. The first one is this. There is a football game next week, and Denver has a club called the Broncos, and they're playing in that game. And that's a big deal for our city. And we are not going to have the 6 p.m. service next week. So if you're normally a 6 p.m.er, which is how we refer to you in staff meetings, or a sixer, if you will, we won't be here next week to worship Jesus at 6 p.m. We'll be in our homes and hopefully our neighbors' homes and our friends' homes worshiping Jesus and eating wings. And so we want to encourage you. The reason why we're canceling at 6 p.m. is we've said from the beginning we want to be a church that loves our city. And first off, football's a fun game. The Super Bowl's a fun game to watch. Even if you don't like football, it's a fun game to watch. And if you just can't stand football, there's always good food at a Super Bowl party. So find a Super Bowl party. Don't watch the game. Just eat the pizza and the wings and watch the commercials. But at the end of the day, like we want to love our city. We want to not be the snobs that say we're not going to engage with and enjoy. Even the small gifts of God, like our team gets to go to the Super Bowl and play. And so we want to watch that game and enjoy it. So we want to encourage you to watch the game and enjoy it. And then two, this is a wonderful opportunity for us to just be with our neighbors, be with our friends, be with our coworkers, sit around, enjoy a game, and be friends with people. And so we want to encourage you next Sunday night or afternoon. I guess it starts at like middle of the day, to find a place to watch the game, enjoy it with friends, and take that opportunity to love our city and celebrate with our city something fun like the Broncos winning a Super Bowl. So, also pray for good weather because we'll get into that. So, that's the first announcement. Second announcement. In 3 weeks, we are starting our Gospel Center Life. We do this twice a year. Hopefully, we do Gospel Center Life year-round, but we're doing the class. We do the class twice a year. It's a six-week class in which we really try to answer two questions. What is the gospel and how does it change us? It's really a foreign concept to some of us that a religious idea like the gospel, that this announcement of something that Jesus has done should actually have ramifications for our life day in and day out. It should have ramifications for our family. It should have ramifications for the way that we live. And so for 6 weeks, we try to walk through how we as a church see that happening. If you're new to Park Church, this is a great place to get started, a great place to meet people, a great place to kind of see in the end what we're all about as a church, what we believe is at the center of our life together. So if you want to sign up for Gospel-Centered Life, it's open to anybody, but it's particularly designed for people who are newish to Park Church. You can sign up at the back dresser back there. You can see Nick, and he is standing there. You can also sign up on the city and sign up for that class. Last announcement. Announced to you and presented to you our elders, our new elders, our first non-founding elders a few weeks ago. Those elders have been working really, really hard, really for the last 8 weeks, in just terms of just cranking out lots and lots of stuff. Stuff that Dan and I had basically tabled and said, hey, we want to address these questions once we actually have elders other than just Dan and I sitting around talking about it. So we've worked really hard. We actually realized that there's so much to get done that we took Friday afternoon through last night to really look at and plan for the coming year, to make some key decisions about the coming year. And we just, over the next few months, we're going to be laying out some of the things that we talked about there, some of the things that's going to grow out from that meeting. We wanted to set before you this consistent idea that we believe the local church is not just a place where you come and you sing songs, and not just a program that you come and sit and observe. We believe the local church is a family that God has called together around the gospel to be changed by the gospel, to love one another, and then be sent out through the gospel into our city to declare the good of Jesus and to see men and women reconciled to God. But the key word there is that we're a family. And any healthy family, everybody contributes to the life of that family. And as we've looked at the plans, the things that we believe God's called us to as a church body, as we look at, really in a lot of ways, just what God's done in this church over the last year, the last 18 months, in terms of growth, in terms of who's here. I mean, this room is full. And as we look at where we are, we realize, we are understaffed. We're not adequately staffed to support this ministry, to support the mission that God's called us to. And so one of the reasons we're understaffed is we need more people giving and supporting and contributing to the life of this church, both in terms of time, but particularly as we're examining it this weekend, really in terms of money as well. And so I want to ask you, as a church body, we need to increase our budget. And so if Park Church is your home, if you're a visitor here, you can just kind of listen interestingly, but don't feel this. But if Park Church is your home, if this is your family, if this is the mission and the community that you're a part of, we want to ask everybody who's in that group to be praying over the next few weeks, over the next few months, how can you support and contribute to our life together and our mission as a church body? Marco actually made an interesting observation in the middle of yesterday afternoon. One of the things that came up was that we believe in church planting. We want to support church planting and support missions work that's happening both in our city and abroad. And one of the things that we'd walked through yesterday afternoon was we're actually tripling our support, outside support, so money that's coming through our hands and going out to support church planting all over the world, all over Denver, different parts of the United States. And particularly, we just made a decision yesterday. I'm really excited about this. A lot of this is flowing out of the trip to France and North Africa that Nick and I took in the fall. We're going to significantly support the start of a new church plant in the city center of Paris, within a few blocks of Notre Dame, to be able to support a work in a city that is just devoid of an evangelical testimony to the greatness of Jesus and what Jesus has done for us in the gospel. We as a church are going to support that. We're going to get behind that, and we're going to help see that gospel seed planted there and a church grow that will faithfully point to Jesus and his work. But the irony is that I'm coming to you this morning saying, hey, we really need more money. And I'm also coming this morning saying, and we're giving like three times the amount of money away that we ever have in any recent years as a church. And so pray for us. I'm excited about what God's doing here and what God would do with us in the coming year. So those are a lot of announcements in the longest text that we have in John. So I'm going to jump into the text. I'm going to pray, then we'll jump into the text and get going. Jesus, I pray that you would come, and where there's death in this room, you'd bring life. Jesus, I pray that you would come, and where there's distrust, where men and women are suffering, and they don't know where you are, they don't know what you're doing, God, I pray that you would bring life to death. God, where men and women need to trust and believe, where we need to trust and believe that you're for us, that you're working for our great good, God, I pray that you would come and this morning lift up Jesus to us, that we might see him exalted, we might see him as the one who not only can heal the sick, who not only can bring sight to the blind, who not only challenges every preconception we have about God, but the one who comes and could command death to flee. God, I pray that the ramifications of that would stun us with their beauty this morning. So Jesus, send your spirit to open our eyes, to comfort those who need comforting this morning. And most of all, that we would stand in awe and belief that the resurrection has come. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. One of the oftentimes humorous and oftentimes annoying observations I've made upon having children is that children have a thing that they love to perform and be seen. Do you know what I'm talking about? So we went to a friend's house this week for dinner, and within 30 minutes, they had all the children had come together to present to us a play that they had written and designed. Costumes, sets, the whole deal. So they had done all of it, and they were so excited. They had to put this on. They had to be seen. My son will take anything and turn it into a sword, and he loves to show me that he's turned it into a sword. And oftentimes, he will come in looking like Rambo. I mean, he's got the whole deal, not out of like costumes that you buy at a store, but like he's found things. I don't know where he's found them. He's found them in the trash. He's found them in the backyard. He's found them in my closet. And he comes out, and he's got belts strapped, and he's got a giant sword, and he's got a pipe, and that's the gun, and he wants me to see, look, Dad, I made a gun, and then watch, I can spin it around, and now it's a sword, and just loves to put on display this thing to constantly show off, right? To constantly show me what he's done. Well, here's the thing, as I was reflecting on that, and reflecting on one of the major themes in this text this week, I realized that never goes away. At least for boys, it never goes away. So that a perfectly secure, healthy, 36-year-old man still shows off, right? So I was even remembering a few months ago, it was in the evening, things were kind of getting wrapped up in our house. I'm laying on the floor of our bedroom, Jenny's kind of running around upstairs doing some stuff. Kids are in bed, and I found myself, every time she walked by the door or walked into our room, I started doing push-ups. And then when she would walk out, I would just lay there. I think it was last week, I Instagrammed a picture of a salad. I didn't Instagram the picture of mac and cheese right beside it, and I'm not a foodie, I'm not like one of those Instagram, I want a picture of my food. It was, I wanted my wife to know, I can eat a salad for lunch. And I wanted her to be shocked that, man, this man does push-ups all the time, he eats salad, and he's still large. And so, I go to the gym and I come home and I'm outlining in detail the workout that we just did and describing for her power cleans and snatches and deadlifts. She has no idea what any of those things are, but I just wanted her to know I'm impressive. I can do power clean. We never stop showing off, but here's the thing, that's vanity, right? It's cute in a child, and a 36-year-old is kind of sad, let's be honest, but it's vanity. But the reason it's vanity is not simply that it's me kind of shouting, hey, look at me, look at me, look at me. Look, I can turn a gun into a sword. Look what I can make, look what I can eat. It's vanity because to look at me doesn't give anybody life. Like Jenny knowing I ate a salad this week, Jenny knowing that I worked out, Jenny thinking that I'm the guy who's just, man, just cranking out push-ups for like an hour, man, Jenny thinking those things about me, it doesn't transform her life. It doesn't bring life to her where there's death. It doesn't alleviate suffering. It doesn't transform anything. It's just pointing to me and hoping she'll be impressed with me. One of the underlying themes throughout this text is Jesus. In fact, let me just go beyond that. It's not just this chapter. It's the whole book of John. Is that John says that Jesus' whole ministry is this loud declaration by God through Jesus, look at me. But for Jesus, it's not vanity. For Jesus, it's not just kind of showing off. In the end, one of the things that we begin to see throughout the book of John, and particularly kind of climaxing in this chapter, is that to see Jesus, to see him for who he is, to see his glory, it brings life where there's death. It brings comfort where there's suffering. It brings hope where there's no hope. It brings a confrontation with darkness and sin and evil. It's not vanity. Even though Jesus is shouting, look at me, look, behold who I am. But the reason it's not vanity is because what looking at him does, because we're made to look at him. We're made to see him. So with that introduction, let's step now into chapter 11 of John. Something you need to know is as we've been working our way through the book of John, chapter 11 is actually, most scholars would argue, and I would argue as well, that this chapter is kind of the climactic, kind of apex point of the entire book. This gospel is telling one giant narrative, and basically everything up until now has been building into this moment. And then as we step into chapter 12, there's going to be this transitionary moment Up until chapter 11, it's largely been about Jesus' public ministry, us beholding who Jesus is, Jesus putting on display to the world who he is. And then as we transition to chapter 12 and then head to the end, the audience shrinks. It's no longer the public. It's no longer the watching city of Jerusalem. It's no longer the Jews at large. It's now Jesus in these intimate moments, in these intimate conversations with his disciples, preparing them for the reality that he is headed to the cross and is headed to the resurrection. Up until now, it's been about great signs, displaying who Jesus is. From here on out, it's going to be Jesus praying for and instructing his disciples. But it's important to note that what we've arrived at here is kind of the great moment in the gospel, the great public moment in this gospel. And so now, I want to break this text into three sections. And the first section I want us to look at with a little bit of detail. We'll fly through the last two sections. But I want us to see something rather detailed here. So starting in verse 1, read again with me. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair." Now, just an aside about that. That story doesn't occur in the Gospel of John. It occurs in other Gospels. But when it happens, Jesus talks about how what she's done will be known throughout the world. Isn't that interesting? We're talking about it here, and we're talking about it as we read a Gospel that doesn't tell the story of it. I thought that was interesting. It was a side note. It's free. I'm weird. Okay, so let's keep going. Whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters, Mary and Martha, sent to him, Jesus, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's weird. Did you hear that? Let's read it again. Maybe I read it wrong. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He loved Martha. He loved Mary. He loved Lazarus. So here, this man who can command illness to go away, this man who took a blind man and made him able to see, this man who has healed the sick over and over and over again, his one of his closest friends, one of the men that they described as the one that Jesus loves, this man, he hears that he's sick. So here's a man who's got the power to heal the sick. They come to him and say, "Hey, your best friend, the guy you love a lot, he's sick." And so because Jesus loves him, he doesn't go. Is that weird to you? It should be weird to you. Because it's like if I have a friend who's moving and he sends a buddy over to my house and I like to lift, I don't like to lift things. Let me just be honest, I don't like to move things. But it's hard enough to move me. So move, anyway, so he's moving his stuff and he comes to me and he says, "Hey, the one that you love, your good friend, Dan, let's say, is moving his stuff." And I say, "Well, because I love Dan, I'm going to sit here." Is that weird to any of you? An odd notion has crept into Christianity. And it's the idea that you can measure the love of God for you to the extent that God keeps you from suffering. If you look at your life and things are going the way they should go, your family is in order, your job is in order, you have good health, then you can look at those things and say, "This is how much God loves me." And the counter begins to creep into our thinking. We begin to look at our family, if it's in disrepair, if things aren't going the way they should go, or we look at our own physical health, and I'm sick, or I've got some sort of fatal disease, or someone near me I love dies. We begin in those moments to begin to question whether or not God loves us or he's for us. And that's the exact opposite of what Jesus says here, which is why it should sound weird to us. He loves them, therefore he lets them suffer. He loves them, so he lets Lazarus die. He loves them, so he lets Mary and Martha, who he loves, he lets them be overwhelmed with grief. But it's not just hanging there like that. I want you to see that it's attached to two ideas. One in verse 4, and then after it. He says in verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, the word glorified can mean kind of two different ideas within the Bible. The first, which is not what John means here, is to glorify something is to sing its praises, to talk about how great it is. So if I'm going to glorify Stu, I'm going to say, man, Stu, you have an amazing haircut and a nice strong jaw, and I'm going to glorify Stu up here on the front row. That's singing the praises of Stu. So when it oftentimes in the New Testament, we'll talk about glorifying God or glorifying Jesus, and what that means is declare how great God is, declare how great Jesus is. But John never uses the word that way. For John, the word glorify or the word glory has to do with your ability to see him for who he is. The ability to discern his character, to discern his greatness. One of the images that John uses in the book of Revelation is that all of us are looking at a scroll and we see the glory of God. When the Son of God is glorified to us, it's as though the scroll, a knife tears the scroll. The scroll opens up and we suddenly behold what was standing right there in front of us the whole time, but we couldn't see it. And that's how Jesus is using the phrase here. In other words, he doesn't want them to suffer just for the sake of suffering. That's cruelty. That's not what he's doing. He's not malicious. He's not evil. He's not mean. No, he's saying, like, I'm going to let them suffer because I want them to see my glory. I want them to see me for who I am. I want them to behold the majesty and the power and the glory of who I am as the Son of God. In other words, the measure of God's love for you is not the extent to which he keeps you from suffering, but rather that the measure of God's love for you is the extent that he will go to that you might see him. That you might know him for who he is. That you might be stunned by his power and his glory and his grace and his beauty. In other words, he knows something that we often forget, that our greatest good is not merely that we breathe. Our greatest good is not merely that we don't hurt. Our greatest good is not merely that our life is in order. Rather, our greatest good is that we behold and have fellowship with and know God. So Jesus loves them and he waits. He loves them and he tells his disciples, for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. For your sake, I'm glad I didn't stop this. Because what you will behold of me is worth more than this never happening. Some of you are suffering deeply in this room. And the hope that this text holds out to you is not to minimize your suffering at all. So we get into the next section, we're going to see Jesus comes and he weeps. But rather than in the midst of that suffering, that there is one thing that you can hold on to. It's not that God's throwing his hands back, going, I don't know where this came from. It's not that God is, somehow God's just going to merely fix it, but rather that God has a purpose in the midst of it, that he longs that you would have your greatest good. That you would see him and know him and be stunned by him. That you would have deep, rich fellowship with the Son of God, which is the very thing you were made for. So as we move into the rest of this text, we have a purpose statement for everything else Jesus is about to do. And the purpose statement is that, let me just read it again. The glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So the story that we're about to read has one purpose for them, and it has a purpose for us, that God might be glorified. And not primarily that we would sing his praise, though that's always the appropriate response to seeing, but rather we would see Jesus for who he is. So with that instructive point from the first part of the text, let's move into the second part of the text. So verse 17, verse 17 begins with this. He says that now Jesus came. So Jesus waits a few days, and then he comes, and he comes towards Bethany. He doesn't actually make it into Bethany, and Martha runs out to meet him. Now, what would have happened in this time? Lazarus is now dead. He's been buried. He's been put into a grave. And the text tells us that he's been dead for 4 days. And this is an important little detail. In our day, if someone dies, they're not actually allowed to die until a doctor looks at them and says they've died. That make sense? So if I drop dead right here, that doesn't happen, but if I drop dead right here, we always have a doctor come and check and make sure I'm dead, and he declares it's 2 till, he's dead, and time of death, and he signs a signature on a death certificate. It's very morose, isn't it? And now Brian is officially legally dead. And that day, they didn't have doctors who did that. They didn't quite know how to navigate that. They didn't have death certificates. They didn't have a doctor come and check. And so there grew up kind of this legend that was a very important legend, and you'll see why in just a second. Once you died, your spirit would leave your body, and your spirit would just hover there over your body until the third day. On the third day, your body would begin to decay, and then the spirit would leave. Now, you can understand why this is important, right? Because often, your Uncle Fred just drank too much last night, pass out, your breathing's slow, you're not kicking, you're not doing anything, your body's a mess, you're laying there, passed out. Uncle Fred is dead. That's it. I call him Uncle Joe a minute ago. We'll just go with Fred, doesn't matter. Fred drank too much. If your name is Fred, I'm sorry, you should drink less. So, he's dead. We want to get Uncle Fred out of the house because he smells like alcohol. And so we're going to bury Fred. But Fred's not dead. Fred is alive. Then he wakes up and he's buried. It's a terrible movie. Think about it. So what they did is, Fred may not be dead. He may be dead, but his spirit's hovering. He may come back and wake dead Fred up. And so the move to Fred was a bad rhetorical move. Joe is going to go back into Joe's body, and that might come back. But on the third day, spirit's gone. We know Joe is dead, so we can bury Joe in a grave. So the text tells us that it's the fourth day. That's a really important detail. So we know that Lazarus is actually dead. His spirit has fled. He's no longer going to come back into the body. This is why it's important that Jesus is in the grave for how many days? 3. Jesus in that day was really important. It wasn't just that spirit was hovering, it wasn't really dead, and he suddenly came alive. Third day, spirit's gone. So he really came out of the grave. He really was dead, and he really is alive. So Jesus comes. Lazarus has been dead. He's in the grave for 4 days. And Martha comes to greet him. Now we have two interactions, two different ways this text is going to display the glory of God before we get to the actual interaction with Lazarus. The first one is here with Martha. Martha comes and says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That hurts, huh? And interestingly, that's the same thing that Mary's going to say. In a different form, it's exactly what the crowd is going to say. He caused the blind to be able to see. If he'd have been here, he could have healed Lazarus. Why didn't he get here sooner? Some of you are looking at your lives right now and you throw up your hands. He could have stopped this. Whatever this is. He could have put an end to this suffering. He could have put an end to this sickness. He could have put an end to this incredibly difficult situation. I mean, he could have stopped it, right? He could have made it stop. He could do anything he wants. He can make it rain and not rain. He can heal blind people. Why didn't he stop this? Why didn't he stop it? Then Martha says in verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." I don't think this is a testimony of faith that she believes that Jesus could actually raise Lazarus from the dead. I mean, she's the one in a few paragraphs when Jesus commands him to move the stone away from the grave. She's going to be the one that reminds Jesus, "Hey, it's going to smell really bad when you open that. He's dead." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Then Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And you need to hear this as it stands in its original context. There was a commonly held belief, a correctly held belief, that on the last day, that when God finally fulfilled all of his promises, when God finally brought his king, his Messiah, when God finally came, he was going to conquer all evil, he was going to destroy all sin, he was going to make all things right, and when that happened, the dead people, his dead people, the people that belonged to him, would come out of the grave, they would raise. And so what Martha has just given to Jesus is she's just heard Jesus give her what oftentimes we give people when someone close to them dies. We put our arm around them and say, "Hey, on the last day, he's gonna rise again." So what she just heard was Jesus kind of putting her arm around her and saying, "Hey, on the last day, he's going to rise. He's going to come out of the grave. Your brother will live again." And she's just saying, "Yeah, I know. On the last day, when Jesus comes, I believe my brother Lazarus, a righteous man, a man belonging to God, is going to be raised on the last day." But then Jesus tells her, "No, you've misunderstood me. And you haven't just misunderstood what I've said, you've misunderstood who I am." Look what he says to her. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And then she says to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And let me explain to you what he just did. There was, again, the commonly held belief, out there somewhere, the last day, resurrection would come. Life would break in, death would flee and be destroyed, and then all the dead who belong to God would be raised. And Jesus has just said, "I'm here. I am that day." You believe that one day life will break into this world that has been utterly marred by death. I am that life arrived. You believe that death will be turned back. I am the turning back of death itself. But what you expect on the last day has arrived and is standing before you. I am the resurrection and the life. And now I think Martha has just been decimated by grief. throws out a confession of faith that's tied to the confession that Jesus just made about himself. He asks her if she believes. And her response to him is, yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. The coming of this life, the coming of this resurrection, the coming of this conquering of death, it was intimately tied up with, in the Old Testament prophets, with the coming of the Messiah, the coming of God's King, the coming of the Son of God. And I think Martha's statement is, I don't know how this works. My brother is dead. But I believe in who you are. Those two things seem radically dissonant. They seem absolutely at odds with one another. But the thing that she clings to in that moment is the person and the identity of Jesus. I don't know what suffering you're enduring right now, what suffering is coming for you. But it will seem dissonant. It will feel utterly at odds with everything that Jesus says about who he is. And I would pray for you that you would do precisely what Martha does. Not whistle and pretend like your suffering doesn't matter, but to hold on for dear life to the identity of Jesus. Now, Martha leaves, and she goes to get her sister Mary. Mary is sitting there. There would have been mourners who came to weep with the family. They were all there. They see, she comes to Martha and says, hey, the master's here. He wants to talk to you. And so Mary gets up and leaves quickly out of the house. Well, the mourners see her leaving, and the job of a mourner is to mourn with those who mourn, right? So they see her leaving, and they think that she's going to go to the tomb and weep at her brother's tomb. And so they get up, and they follow her. But where they follow her to is to Jesus. Now, when they come, the text is really, really clear that Jesus sees her weeping. He sees that she's broken, and he hears her testimony, her words. What does she say? If I can find the verse. Verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She says the exact same thing that Martha says. And as a result of that, he sees her weeping. Not as a result of that, she's weeping. He sees her weeping. He hears what she says. And he also sees that the Jews had come with her and they're weeping. And then the text tells us, he was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was greatly troubled. And he says, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. We have three statements of the emotional state of Jesus here. One, he's troubled. It says actually that he's deeply troubled. Sorry, he's deeply moved and greatly troubled. I messed up my modifiers. He's deeply moved and greatly troubled. Now, these words are used periodically in the New Testament, periodically in Greek in general, and they never connote sadness. They always connote they connote being troubled. They connote that you see something and are upset. It's actually the same language that's used when the angel would come and stir up the water, and the water would be, literal word is, it was troubled. It was upset. It was riled up. So that's the first piece I want us to see. Jesus heard something from Martha. He hears the exact same thing from Mary. He sees her weeping. He's seeing Martha weeping. He sees a crowd weeping. He sees them looking at this suffering, looking at this trouble, looking at the death of Lazarus, and they see Jesus, and they know Jesus' power. They know who he is. They know what he can do. And the very first thing that they do is they question his love for them. You could have been here and stopped this. Why weren't you here? We sent for you. If you'd have come, my brother wouldn't be dead. And it says he's troubled. He's frustrated. He's not angry. He's moved. Do you know that the sovereign God of the universe is not distant from your trouble? He's not a cold, distant watchmaker, watching things unfold. But he sees intimately what this does to our hearts. He sees intimately what this does to our lives. He sees the kinds of questions that arise in the midst of that suffering, and he's moved. He's troubled. And then the text goes on to say that Jesus wept. Shortest Bible verse in the Bible. It's the one you should all volunteer to memorize, because it's easy. Jesus wept. Just did it. Didn't have it memorized before right then. Now I do. You can do it too. Memorize the Bible. Okay. Jesus wept. So he's troubled, he's disturbed, he's upset by the fact that these people don't understand what's going on. They don't see him for who he is. They're questioning the fact, they're looking at their lives saying, he doesn't love us. He's not doing what he has the power to do. And he's troubled by that. He's frustrated by that. He's upset by that. He's not angry. He sees that there's dissonance and he doesn't like it. And he's sad. He weeps. It's in the Bible. That word is always attached to sadness. He's troubled. He's moved. And he's sad. Now, it's one thing to claim to be the arrival of resurrection and life. It can become a nice metaphor. Jesus insists on going to the tomb. Staying at the tomb, he commands them to move a stone that was covering the entrance to the tomb. Martha protests that there's an odor. Jesus, he's been dead for 4 days. It's going to smell really bad. He tells them, didn't I promise you that if you believed in me, you would see the glory of God? And if you can imagine the scene, two weeping sisters, a crowd, a stone being rolled back, an awful smell, and Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And a dead man walks out of the tomb. Consider for a moment who Jesus is. He is a man who commands death. Now, the early church didn't simply take this story to be a demonstration of just the raw power, miraculous power of Jesus. They took it to be kind of a baseline, kind of climactic metaphor for what Jesus has come to do, who Jesus is, which fits perfectly with when you begin to understand how the Gospel of John works, and that chapter 11 is kind of the pivot point, the high point of the first half of John, which is all about who is this Jesus? Who is this man? Who is this word? And what kind of word has he come to speak? And what has he come to do? And so when you arrive at chapter 11, you have kind of building blocks heading up to there, but when you arrive at chapter 11, you have the decisive answer. Here's who this Jesus is. Here's who this Word of God is. Here's what he's come to do. And so the early church took that idea, took that huge idea to just studying the Gospel of John and understanding who Jesus is, and says, hey, what happened to Lazarus is what's happened to all of us. Lazarus, come out. The early church knew, and this text teaches, that what Jesus has come to do is not to kind of tweak us. Hey, you're kind of a 9. We need to get you up to a 10. So we're going to make some nice little moral adjustments, straighten you up a little bit, straighten your tie out. And you're going to be who God always wanted you to be. It not come to give us kind of a new moral code. Like, hey, you don't obviously know how to live or how to be a good person. So Jesus comes to teach you how to be a good person. He didn't come to us as though we were, the metaphor here is not, hey, you and I are sick. We've got flu. Jesus comes as the divine Pepto-Bismol and Tylenol. We're going to deal with that sickness. We're going to kind of fix you up. Jesus doesn't come as a ladder. The metaphor is not, hey, here's a ladder. She can walk. I mean, even think about a couple chapters ago, the image was not, hey, here's a guy who can, has kind of bad eyesight like I do, and things are a little bit, well, basically it's a blob and a light. And Jesus comes with a pair of glasses to help us take our sight to where it should be. No, he comes to take dead people and make them alive. He comes to take people who have no responsiveness to who he is and make them alive. And so he commands a dead, rotting man to come out of the grave. And he does. And he still does. His word to Martha, his explanatory word about who he is, he says, look, even those of you who die because I've come, if you believe in me, yet will you live. And those of you who are alive, you will never know death. That's why the early church began to talk about death not as merely the stopping of a person's heart, but death as separation from God over here. And when a believer dies, they've just fallen asleep. They'll wake up again. He is the resurrection and the life. And now the rest of the text, which we're going to have to hurry through, there's two things I want us to see in it. There's eyewitnesses to this, and so some of them immediately begin to believe, and some of them go straight back to Jerusalem, and they go to the priests, they go to the council, and they go to the Pharisees. Interesting fact to remember, these three groups hated each other, and yet they're united in one thing. They did not like each other, and they never got along. They fought politically. It's like getting the Republicans and the Democrats together and saying, hey, we're going to be united around something. We're going to be united around trying to kill Jesus. So that may be closer. Anyway, so that was cheap. I'm sorry. So we're going to be united around something. And they come. And here's the thing that struck me as I read this over and over and over again the last couple weeks. Is that they come and they have eyewitnesses, right? And assuming they're eyewitnesses, they're allowed to even talk to these people. They're intelligent people. They're not crazies. Like, they're coming to these people and saying, hey, we saw it. Lazarus, you guys know Lazarus? He was dead. Jesus shouted, Lazarus got up and walked out. He's no longer dead. And they don't even talk about it. Right? They don't break out the champagne. They don't celebrate. They don't even say, hey, we need to commission something. Because if this happened, if this is real, this person is just not off his rocker, this is an amazing moment, right? Like, somebody comes in, they're an eyewitness, and they say, hey, we've got several of them. Hey, we saw it. This guy was dead. He clawed himself out of the grave, and it happened. And Jesus, this guy did it. We had commissioned something, some sort of scientific study. We'd have a lot of conversations. If it was true, we'd celebrate, break out the champagne, have a party. Somebody killed death. This is amazing. Become really good friends with Jesus. It's the day when you die, you want him to yell at you. They don't talk about it at all. They don't even question it. They see a threat. They see a threat to their autonomy. They see a threat to their way of life. They see a threat to their own authority. And so they decide there and then Jesus has to die. Who cares if he can raise the dead? Who cares if he causes the blind to see? Who cares? Who cares? Who cares? If it's all true, then he's the king, and we don't want a king. This means I can't be king. This is the logic of unbelief. Jesus comes as king and Lord, bringing life from the dead, causing blind men to see, and we hate that our way of life, we hate that our autonomy, we hate that our authority would be subverted by Jesus. And in the midst of that, prophecy is declared, and the high priest has no idea what he's saying. But in saying it, he tells us how this life, this resurrection, this unraveling of death comes. He gives an explanation for us. This is amazing. It's like one of the most amazing sermons ever. He gives a sermon, a very short sermon, which is one of the reasons why it's great, and it's opposite of this one. He gives a very short sermon, and he has no idea what he's saying. He has no idea what's coming out of his mouth. But what he's actually doing is explaining for all of us how this resurrection life comes to us. Look at what he says. You know nothing at all. This is verse 49. You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. How does life come? It comes because life itself dies for us. It comes because Jesus, the one who brings resurrection, he brings it by dying in our place. He dies as a substitute. That all the children of God, from every tongue, tribe, and nation, from every corner of this city and every corner of the earth, he dies. That all those who belong to God, that all those who are the children of God, might no longer live under the reign of death, but might be rescued from it, might be brought from death to life, that they might see the glory of King Jesus and worship him forever. Let's pray. So Jesus, I pray that we would see, not like the Pharisees or the priests or the council saw, but as Mary saw, as Martha saw. And God, in seeing, we might experience in the depths of our soul, even today, precisely what Lazarus experienced. A voice calling to us in the midst of death, get up. God, might we worship Jesus. So come and may we hear his voice, and in the midst of suffering, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of the chaos of death that corrupts our lives, may we cling to the identity of Jesus and hope in his resurrection. In his name we pray, amen.